still left in their unregenerate and fallen state, the pitiful state in which all of us were born in. And John makes it very clear, and this is a very important book because it's very practical for us today, in a time in which there is so much falseness and so much weakness in Christian circles in general, of what it really means to be born from above and to be a Christian, a child of God. And so it's always good to be able to turn back to the anchor, the Word of God that never changes and that is always true and complete in every way. And so that is our purpose this morning, to look and see what the Lord would say to us through the writer John, written under inspiration, that we might know the truth and be refreshed thereby, or be encouraged, or be challenged by. All of those things are true. So our passage this morning is beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a new section, and as such, a new section, you'll notice on the outline, this is the characteristics for fellowship, that subheading under the reality of fellowship with Christ. And we're beginning a section that I've titled in the outline, Practicing Moral Excellence. And we'll be going through the verse 10, which was read for us this morning in our reading. Now, as we begin to worship together, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time. Father, thank you again that we can come around your holy, precious word. Thank you, Father, that we can come as a people that claim you, that we can worship you in freedom. Father, that we can have the Bible translated in our own language sitting in our lap before us. Help us to be as Bereans this morning, to search the Scriptures. Even help me, Father, to teach, that I might do so in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, that it honors your word, that it gets it right. And Father, I know that everything I say is not inerrant, and so I pray, gracious Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with me and guide my lips and guide my thinking. And Father, that you would control this situation, that you would bless hearts and minds and ears, that ears might be given to hear, and that lives might be changed and transformed, and that your name would be honored and glorified as it should be. Thank you for this blessed opportunity, this blessed privilege that all of us have. Help us, Father. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, it probably goes without saying that the world in general is in something that I might call, and you've probably heard this terminology before, an identity crisis. An identity crisis. People are really trying to understand and find out who they are, and that may seem silly, because you may say, well, I know that I belong to the Smith house or whatever. But I'm talking deeper and richer than that. I'm talking about what we really are, what we are here for, what is our purpose, and this kind of hippie mentality that came out of my era, out of the 60s, that we don't know why we're here, we don't know what we're doing, and it's carried forward. And certainly with all of the craziness of our world, with the enormous number of suicides that are taking place today because of people that are despondent. They're lost in their darkness. They're lost in the fog of a world and a world system that is leading them astray. Look at, from an identity crisis standpoint, we abort our children to the tune of millions of people. And we're told in general that we have evolved from monkeys and from a fungus in the sea or something else. It's no wonder we have an identity crisis, because we're not told that we're made in the image of Almighty God, which is really the truth. And all of this New Age stuff that's coming out that just points to the fact that all we really have is the here and the now, and that we're one with nature and all this kind of stuff, and I'm a God and you're a God, and that tumbleweed out there is a God, and all this kind of stuff that exists, that is taking place. And it's no wonder that people really don't understand or have anything to nail down as to who they are or what's really important about living life at all. But I've got some good news for you. God tells us who we are as Christians. He makes it exceedingly clear in His holy and precious Word. There is a Christian ID. And we can come back to that Christian ID. And it is a wonderful place to come. And that's really where we're going to go this morning. Because with all of the pressures of the world and all of the weak theology and the misapplication of grace and the wrong focus of so many things in Christendom, when we come back to the Word of God, we find out exactly who we really are. And there is no, quote, identity crisis. This morning, I want us to look at just three verses, if we can get that far, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, that are so rich, so wonderful, that in these three verses, we're going to be given our ID as such. We're going to be given our identity, which is leading us to a path of understanding the importance and significance of purity in Christ. And the distinctions that are given here, and these are only some of them, the distinction of the new birth, the distinction of having God as our Father, the distinction of not being recognized by the world, the distinction of being fully truly glorified in time to come, the distinction of having a special hope, the distinction of being focused upon Jesus Christ alone, and the distinction of pursuing moral excellence. Those are just some of the IDs that are given to us in these three powerful and wonderful verses. Now, they've already been read, the verse 1 to 10. Let me reread verses 1 to 3. Follow along, please. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, in this larger context of verses 1 to 10, we're going to see that the word practice or practices appears here some six times. And that word practices has with it the idea of to make or to do. So this is the introduction to that section, but this whole section really building on this foundation of our identity as to who we are and what we're to be about is the section that builds that foundation for what we are to be doing as children of God. And leading up to this emphasis on practice. And so he gives us these distinctions as such, as Christians, this uniqueness that we have, this identity as Christians, that we might have our bearings. And he's going to talk in terms of the past, of the present, and of the future. Because there is, with a Christian, there is the full compass of who we are. We are someone that has been born from above in the past, and God has done a work. We are presently fighting the good fight of faith, and someday in the future, we will be glorified in His presence. And so we have a great identity, you see. Now, make it clear here in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. The us is Christians exclusively. That's who he's talking to. He's not talking to the world in general, but he is talking distinctively and particularly to those that are represented by the us. And I remind you here that in this whole writing, that he has made a clear distinction, a clear contrast between the children of God and the children that are lost in their sin. And that is the reason, of course, again, that he is even writing this, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might have the encouragement of reading the Scriptures and understanding where we fit, how we fit. If God is working in us, then these characteristics and truths will be true of us. And that is why this is such an important book. Now, notice he begins with I've titled it our prospect, and our actual standing. And he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That word see is literally to stare at, with the idea of to discern. We are to discern what great love he has bestowed on us. And that how great a love, that little phrase is the same phrase in the Greek that was used at the time the disciples were in the little boat on the Sea of Galilee and there was a great storm and Christ was asleep. And you remember how frightened they got. And they woke up the Savior and said, Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. And Christ just spoke and said, peace, be still. And immediately the storm ceased. And they said, what manner of man is this? Well, that little phrase, what manner of, is the same phrase here. What manner of love is this? Or as it's been translated in the New American Standard, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. It's a statement of astonishment. So we're to understand and discern by astonishment and amazement the love of God that has been bestowed upon us. How great a love, he says. How great a love. You know, in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, verse 13, John says that Christ said, no greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's how great a love. That a man would lay down his life, and he's speaking, of course, of what he would do on Calvary's cross. But we have to turn there again. Look at Romans chapter 5, for here we really see penned for us again, and this is a place that we need to turn again and again. For you want to try to begin, and we can only try an attempt to begin to understand the greatness of God's love, we have to go here. Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now this love of God is what is being described here. Now he goes on. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now Christ just had said that a person would die for his friends. There is no greater love than this. But this is dying for the ungodly. This is dying for your enemies. This is dying for those that are reprobate, that are undesirable, that are absolutely the opposite of who God is. Unholy, unrighteous, unlovely. He says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to reason here, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. You know, somebody might here and there, and we see heroic acts in the military and different things, or somebody might die in the moment and twinkling of eye without even thinking, or somebody might pre-planned give their life for somebody that they might think is worth something, a righteous man, in other words. There's very few that would do that. But he says, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes down in verse 10 to say, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now that's an amazing thing. Not only is it an amazing thing from the standpoint of just trying to reason it and rationalize it out, because it's irrational. That's what he's saying. God's love, humanly speaking, is irrational. It makes no sense whatsoever. That's one aspect of it, but the other aspect is, who are we talking about here? We're not talking about just man, a creature. We're talking about God. We're talking about the great God who made everything. And the other night I was watching on the Discovery Channel, they were talking about these these stars that are out there and these billions of galaxies that are literally trillions of light years away. And I start trying to, how can this be? Light traveling at 186,000 miles per second? And they're trillions of light years away, and there's billions of stars and billions of galaxies and all of this going on, and this is the great God that made it all. Amen. And He's also the great God that made all the molecules and the atoms and the shellfish at the bottom of the sea. And He died for enemies, for sinners. This is what love is, you see. This is the love that He is demonstrating back in 1 John that He's talking about when He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." And we can only begin to grasp that. And I've spoken before about there's a difference in God's love. And He's talking about us. He's talking about a particular people, a people that He has called to Himself. The Bible calls them the elect of God, the chosen of God. He's not just talking about people in general. Now, the Bible also says, of course, that God loves everyone in one sense. And we have in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaking of that. And it talks about the rain falls on the just and the rain falls on the unjust. God doesn't just rain on the elect's house and the guy next door doesn't get any. Well, sometimes that happens, but not generally. You know what I mean. God is kind and good and gracious and fair and loving to everyone. But He has a particular love, a unique love, a special love that He's bestowed on us, if you're one of the us here. And that's very important to understand. As a child of God fighting their battle of life, fighting their battle of faith, this morning we were told that there's money coming out that doesn't have "In God We Trust" on it, and there's constant irritation about all these things that the world is doing and pushing God aside. But there is this unique relationship of the people of God that anchors them in us. The us, we, the people of God, that He has great love for us, particular love, love that cannot be separated from Him, regardless of the battle, regardless of the stress, the pressure, regardless of the deliberate actions of the evil one and the people that are anti-God. And so it's very important to anchor our soul here and to find our joy here. Look back in John chapter 17, just to be as a reminder of this particular love, this special love. John 17, look at verse 9. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. He says in verse 9, "I ask on their behalf." Who's He talking about? He's talking about the us. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." That is a particular people, speaking of reference to the us. And if you look over in verse 22, continuing in that same prayer, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me." Now, I personally believe that the most unique phrase in all of Scripture is that little phrase at the end of verse 23, and it goes also down into verse 26, "even as You have loved Me." There is a relationship between the Father and the Son, the Godhead, the three in one, that is in glory from all eternity past, which we cannot begin to comprehend, of love and total and perfect harmony and unity. And that's what He's speaking of in this passage. And He's saying that same kind of love with between God the Father and God the Son that He is giving to His people. See how great a love He has bestowed upon us. It's no wonder that that word is we're to be amazed and astonished and astounded by. Amen. Because of that great love, that particular unique, special love that is there. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says that we would be called children of God. And he goes on to say, and we are children of God. And that word again, as we've looked at before, is the word which means begotten. Begotten. And here we are, children of God, which is an incredible thing. And something that I think that, frankly, in the Christian community, we kind of treat as common because we've heard that terminology all of our life if we grew up in the church or whatever. And we just kind of, like that's no big deal at all. This is children of the living God, begotten of God. And he says, we are, which means right now it is a reality. And that's where the emphasis is. And we'll see this repeated in verse 2. This we are, this idea of immediate. Now, we know that the idea of begotten carries with it something of a change within us. And that whole idea of begotten of God, which is that born from above concept that comes out of John chapter 3 in Christ's conversation with Nicodemus and other places, carries with it now that if we're born from above, that we're born of God, that we're begotten of God, that we have something of the nature of God in us. There has been a change in us. This is that new covenant that is given to us over in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 17 and other places in the Old Testament, that He will take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and write His laws on our heart, and that we will want to follow Him. Because He's given us a new desire system, a new heart to follow Him, a new nature to follow Him. And we know that we are His children, the children of God by adoption. I will not turn there. That's another study all to itself. But you know there's any number of verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it speaks of our adoption. In Galatians 4, 5, and particularly I would say in that glorious a chain of events that takes place in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. It speaks of our adoption into the family of God. And that's a glorious thing. I've known a number of people. I work with someone that is in an adopted family. And one of the things that I've seen in every adopted family situation is that there is love that is there, the same as with biological children. They are every bit a member of the family, every bit loved and heirs to that family as the biological children are. That is a fact. And we know that this is real because what does it say? It's something the Father has done. He's the one that's bestowed it on us, it says. He initiated it. God didn't take us in because He was pushed into it or somebody snuck us in. He purposely did it. He planned it and mapped it out, the Scriptures say, before the foundation of the world. There was nothing forced on Him, no treachery, no obligation. He did it by grace. He made us sons, true sons of God. And then I would also say that we are even more than adopted sons. Because this new work that it speaks of as unto being adopted, that has made us sons, shows that there is a work of God in our heart. And in that sense, we are biologically reborn in Him. We have a new nature, a new master. And in this way, we reflect the nature of God. And that's what this whole passage is leaning toward. When it begins to move into this whole business of what we practice in our life, it's because of what God has done to us. It's because of who we are. It's because of our identity. Now, that's the past. But he also moves forward in the present here. And he says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Here we have a statement that the world does not know us. You can discern, but the world cannot, the things of God, because the things of God, as we've read before many times in 1 Corinthians, are foolishness unto them. And their system of thinking and philosophy and beliefs is contrary to the Word of God. So the world does not and cannot appreciate the things of God. And if it can't appreciate the things of God, it can't appreciate the people of God. It didn't recognize Christ when he came, did he? He spake like no other man. He worked miracles. He raised people from the dead. He emptied the hospitals. He fed the 5,000. He died on Calvary's cross, rose from the grave, ascended on high. He did all of that. Amen. You still don't recognize Him. In fact, even this week, there's some junk coming out now about they found the bones of Jesus, you know. And so we've got another group out there of nitwits trying to discredit the name of Christ. And that's all it is. It's just absolute garbage. But they're not going to discredit Him. You can't discredit the Lord God Almighty. But I'll tell you what, they won't recognize Him. That's why they're fighting against Him. And you think how irrational, how ridiculous it is that you cannot recognize Christ. And at the same time, the world chases all these horrible icons around. These people that are lost and dead and hopeless and troubled and everything. Look at all the junk this week about Anna Nicole and her body, for crying out loud. Amen. You think the world doesn't have an identity crisis? It's no wonder, by contrast, that they can't understand or think in terms of who we are, of children of the living God. And this was warned by Christ Himself back in John chapter 14 and 15 continuously. And when we get down to verse 13, it says here, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Not only do they not recognize you, not understand that you're a children of the living God. Now think about that for a minute. I don't care how small in frame, what size home you live in, or car you drive, or where you work, or anything else. You're a child of the living God. You're a son and heir to this great, glorious God. Walking around, moving in this, and yet you don't get any respect at all, do you? Not for that. In fact, if anything, you get disrespect. But you see, what we're being told here is that's what we're to expect. But God knows who you are, and you know who you are. So what He's done is reminded us of God's love, who we really are, even though we don't look like it now, nor are we treated as though we're the sons of God. Nonetheless, that is the incredible reality right here and right now if your trust and confidence and hope is in Christ alone. That's absolutely amazing. And I know that in my life I have run across a few important people. I've had the opportunity to meet the president. I've had the opportunity to meet several of the governors. It's kind of crazy. It just happened that way, or when nothing happens, right, Herb? It was providentially occurred. And it's kind of a little bit scary when you're in the presence of somebody of real prominence and renown. But let me tell you something. That is nothing compared to who you are in Jesus Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's what He's pointing out here. And so, in that regard, let me just remind you, whatever your problem is, and there's some problems you had this last week, I'm sure everybody in here, so there's some things that are heavy on your mind or on your heart. They may be physical, they may be health problems, I don't know what they are. I have problems too. When you start putting those things in perspective of who you are in relationship to God and what is yet in your future, because we're fixing to get there, you know, what difference does it make? It really doesn't matter, does it? All this is small potato stuff. All this temporary stuff is going to be pushed aside and going to become insignificant because I'm a child of the living God. And their future of that is just unbelievable. And incredible. And so that's where he goes next with in verse 2 beginning what I've called here the assured revealing. Because you may be hidden now, walking around like anybody else or less than anybody else, But he goes on to say, beloved, now we are children of God. We are right now. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now we're walking around by faith looking to him. Born from above in the world, but not of the world. Fighting the good fight of faith. Doing all of these things that we've already talked about leading up to this particular passage. Coming to God through Christ time and time again and saying, oh Lord, forgive me. 1 John 1:9 and so forth. Struggling in the problems and the issues and the areas of life. Struggling, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. All of those things are true of every one of us. But He reminds us here, it's not appeared yet what you will be, and what He means by that is that we have no comprehension of that. But well, here's what He does know. He says, we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. Here's an idea we can't imagine. We're looking through a glass darkly, aren't we? We're so confined to what we see in this world, so small in our thinking and understanding, that we cannot even begin to perceive the statement that is made before us when it says that we're going to be like Him. Him, God Almighty. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul deals with this question or issue, apparently that had been written to him by the Corinthian church. Let's start in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of a body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You know, Paul doesn't mince words very much, does he? He gets right to the point. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable seed, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now here's a marvelous thing, and we'd be nice if we took the time to study this in some detail, but what Paul is saying here, he says, you have not appeared yet what, John says, what we will be. We don't know what that is going to be because we can't comprehend what that is. But Paul compares it to a seed. Now that's where we are today. We're a seed. A seed that goes in the ground and dies. Now I want you to think with me just for a minute just of the insignificance of a little seed. And basically seeds are ugly anyway. But they go into the ground and die. And this little petite seed that looks so insignificant and seems to be nothing, well, can grow into a massive plant, a beautiful flower, an enormous tree that produces all kinds of fruit and all kinds of beauty. And that's just a little picture of what he's saying. Now, try to put yourself in the position, if you, this is crazy, but think a minute, if you had never seen a plant or a bush or a flower or a tree or anything, all you'd ever seen is seeds. That's all you've ever seen is the seed. That's where we are here, you see. All we are is seeds that haven't been planted. We think that we got it pretty good here and we want to hang on to this as such in this old body that's wearing out. But this body is dying just like the seed dies in the ground. But he's saying in glory it's going to spring forth in something that you can't even begin to comprehend. Something so glorious as that. Think of that. God in all of His creativity that can create all these stars is going to, He's even described it as glory, and it's glory like Him. And when we say we will be like Him, we don't believe that what we're saying here is that we'll be equal to Him. No, all the passages in the book of Revelation where we're seated in glory are all built around Him. He still receives all the glory. What it's talking about when it says that we will be like Him is the word like is homoios, in like appearance and manner. It doesn't mean sameness as the same person as Him, but it means that we will be in a similar kind of body, a glorified state like Him. Adopted as sons. We get a little glimmer of this if we look over at Revelation chapter 1. Would you do that? It's just a few pages over. Revelation chapter 1. John has this vision of the resurrected Christ. And he tries in his own little way to describe Him. Just like he has a vision later of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place, the abode of the elect of God with Him. And he says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands," which end up being the churches and so forth that God is, that Christ is in the midst of. And it describes Him, it describes His voice and His demeanor and so forth. And it's something that is so glorious and so marvelous that it can't be basically described. Look in verse 16 at the end. It says, "His face was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, have you tried to look at the sun lately? You better not try very long or you'll go blind. In fact, you know that back in Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see God. And God said to Moses that no one can see me and live. And so what did he do? He passed before Moses and said, "I'll let you look at my back parts," whatever that means, or a backside. Maybe the shadow of me or something. I don't know what that means. But I know this, he couldn't see God and live because God is too glorious. John is saying here that when we are in His presence, we will see Him as He is. God is going to remake us in such a way that we can see Him in all of His glory. And guess what? We're going to reflect that same glory ourselves. That's future. And that's marvelous. And that's a promise from God Himself. And it's not exaggerated. It's too high for us. And it's something that must come true. It is a reality because this is a book of reality back in 1 John. And it sure can affect your thinking and your doing. Because if this is true, and John says this is true, and this is a book of truth, and this is the promise of God who cannot lie, then what on earth are we doing so wrapped up, so tied up in our heart and mind and soul with the things of the world? That's what John's really leading to here. In the world, but not of the world. And we cannot be like the world. Instead, we ought to be looking forward. We ought to be looking beyond. We ought to be thinking in terms of this great future and in the preparation for this great future, because that's what is really important. That's the point. This is what's important. How many of you can remember who won, oh, I don't know, the world championship in basketball in 1978? Does that really matter? And we could do a lot of things that way. By the way, I have no idea and don't really care. But you see, we're all hung up on the wrong things too often. We're all caught up in the here and now. When John is saying to us, this is what awaits you. This is what is real. This is what is important. And so he moves in back in 1 John chapter 3 and then verse 3. This is the key. He says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Because now we're dealing with the present, with right now, where we are, with all of this other in mind, what has gone on in the past, what God has done to us, adopting us as sons, if our trust and confidence is in Him, what He's going to yet do in the future as He's pointing forward. and this body of glory and His presence that really matters? And He says, okay, now let's bring it back to right now in the present. Everyone who has this hope. And by the way, that everyone is all and every. It means the whole. It leaves no one out. And I'm talking about no one out in the sense that if there is a hope within you, you are of Christ. If there is not this hope within you, this type of hope that He's referring to here, then you're not of Christ. This is another one of those contrasts that are here. If you're not looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, you're like one of those that we have read about in verse 28 of chapter 2 that are going to shrink back at His coming because they have no confidence. They're trying to hide in the rocks and the hills. Then you're not one of those that is a part of the everyone that has the hope of His return. Now, I think with a Christian there can be moments of doubt and there can be moments of distraction where they... But I'm talking about the tenor of your life is that your hope is fixed upon Jesus Christ and what He's going to do. You know that the Republicans are not going to be able to get there. The Democrats are sure not going to be able to get there. And nobody else is going to get there. And your hope is fixed upon Jesus Christ. That was a paid political announcement. He says everyone. Everyone who has this hope. It leaves no one of His people out. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. It's linked back to, really back to verse 19 of chapter 2 as well, where it says they went out from us. They were not really of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they're all not of us. He's talking about those that have abandoned the faith. And if you've abandoned the faith, you're not looking for Christ's return. You see? It's not possible. But these are those that are hanging in there and they're putting all of their eggs in one basket. And that basket is the return of Jesus Christ and the hope that they have fixed upon Him. Amen. And that hope is a word which means not like I hope so, and we've talked about that before, like I wishful thinking, but it is a hope of anticipation. It is a word of expectation and confidence. It's the idea of true faith. And so it links together with this us that are children of God that have hope. And it's an unbroken chain there because the us has been bestowed by the love of God, has worked, and He's made them children of God. And because we are children of God, we have this hope that is fixed upon Jesus Christ. And that is an unbroken chain because it is the work of God Himself. And notice that the attention is on Him. Fixed on Him. Fixed on Him. The hope is in Christ. You know, people can hope for all kinds of things religiously. And we have a lot of statements today like, you've got it in you, you just need to look within yourself. Well, I'm sorry, but if I look in myself, I can see a big old black hole. I don't think there's anything in there worth anything except what God's done. I'm not going to look within myself. And I'm not going to have hope in the church, even though I'm thankful for the church. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not hoping in my religious system. I'm not hoping in sacraments. I'm not hoping in attendance. I'm not hoping in the card I signed. I'm not hoping because I'm an elder of the church. I'm not hoping because, as Al Gore says, it's a moral issue of the green planet and we're going to hug trees. That's ridiculous. I'm not even going to hope in my faith or in my sincerity. But it's very clean and clear and pure and singular where that hope must reside. It's in Christ alone. Christ alone. That's what He's saying here. Nothing else. Nothing around it. Nothing that is religious around it. But Christ alone. Has His hope fixed on Him. And if we have our hope fixed on Him, our actions are affected. Because He says here that He purifies Himself just as he is pure. How do we see the genuineness of our hope? You know, we can talk all day. It's the book of James, isn't it? You say you have faith, then show me your works. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's not real. It's not what you say with your mouth. If you really believe something, you're going to put teeth into it. You're going to put traction into it. You're going to have where the rubber meets the road, as Dr. McGee used to say. You're going to follow after it with everything you've got, because your real faith, what you believe in, is what you're going to act upon. That's what he's saying here. All emanating from the Father's bestowal. If I truly believe this, if I truly has meaning to me, then he says, you're going to be purifying yourself. I'm going to be purifying myself. Now, why is that so? Because God is pure, isn't he? You know, we could go back so many places. I always think of Isaiah 6, where it's spoken of holy, 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 used three times. Is the Lord God Almighty? He is righteous altogether. He is pure and holy. All of those Old Testament sacrifices that went on, where the lamb that was brought for the sacrifice had to be unspotted and without blemish. It had to be a perfect sacrifice as such. It was a pure sacrifice. We're all in the midst of a sinful world with a sinful nature that we have had, that we're still fighting against, a world of impurity, a world that is in every way, in every sense, trying to distract us and tear us from the things of God. And he's saying, but you, because of your identity, because of who you are, because of who you're going to become in a glorified state before God, you're to be in the process of purification. Look with me at that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that labels this so clearly. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. It says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's what we call sanctification. Sanctification means it's nothing more than a process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that process began the day of your birth, the day of your redemption. And it will continue in that process until the day that you or I exit this earth, either by the rapture or by death, and we're in the presence of God, and where we are glorified and completely rid of all the remnants of this old life and this old sinful world and body. But in the meantime, we are going through a glorification process, a sanctification process, in which we are becoming more like Him all the time. While we're in 2 Corinthians, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, therefore having these promises. And what promises? If we look back in chapter 6 in the latter portion of that, he's talking about that we're like a temple set apart unto God, and a temple was a holy place. Again, when you went in, even when the priest did all those sacrificial things in the holy place, what did they have to do? They had to cleanse themselves. They had to wash themselves because they were in the presence of a holy God. And here, where the same picture is being made for us. We are to be cleansing. We're to be purifying ourselves because someday we're going to be in the presence of a holy God. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what we're to be pursuing. Now, it's not a work that you can do of your own, but by your own strength, you muscle yourself up and say, grit my teeth, today I'm going to be holy. You'll be falling right flat on your nose. But it gets back to what we stated a while ago in Philippians chapter 2 about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is you come humbly before God, Say, Lord, I can't do this. Help me. Help me to do this. Knowing that it is God that works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. In His strength you can, and I can. And He's working in us. In fact, look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know that in this section, beginning in verse 4, he says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And he gives a reference here back, of course, to Jesus Christ who shed His blood. We're all striving against sin. And he goes on here, we don't have the time to look at it, but he talks about discipline. If you're a child of God, if you're one of the us, and you're out here sinning, guess what? You're going to get spanked. That's what he says. If you're a child of God, you're going to get spanked. Because we're supposed to be pursuing holiness as our God is holy. We're in the midst of a world that is wicked and will tear us away from God, but that's what it means to fight the good fight of faith, isn't it? That's why He left us here. To be a testimony and a witness. And to be focused upon Christ. The expectation of His coming. Down in verse 14 of chapter 12 he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Did you catch that? That sanctification is what we're talking about. That purification process. If there's not something going on with you, if there's not something going on with me, if I just have a mere profession from my mouth about, oh, I love Jesus and I've accepted Him and so forth and so on, and it's not reflected in my life, I'm living like the devil, I am full of wickedness and vileness and deceit and all of that that goes with it, then I'm living a lie. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. I go back to that again. We've looked at the other passages in 1 John that deal with that. But the tenor of my life, the bent of my life is fixed upon Him and I'm seeking Him, seeking to be pure like Him, seeking to have His mind and His heart in me. Amen. In a full sense. And if that's not taking place, then I'm not one of His according to what Hebrews has to say, because it says, without which no one we'll see the Lord. There has to be something taking place there. And that's why he says back in 1 John the same thing. Everyone who has this hope, everyone fixed on Him purifies himself just as He's pure. There's something going on there in their life. And that fits in with what Christ said, you know, in the Beatitudes. It is the pure in heart that will see God. Isn't that what He said? He also said, by their fruits you shall know them. And like things like that throughout the Word of God. So where we see an effort made towards true moral purity and excellence, there we will see the evidence of the work of God. And where we do not see it, we see the evidence of the work of non-regeneration. Of non-regeneration. It is clear. There's the contrast. Now in conclusion, there is an incompleteness to us, isn't there? That's why there is a sanctification process. We're not seen by the world as anything special. In fact, we're hated by the world. The more we bear the testimony of Christ, the more we're going to be misunderstood and hated by the world, because they hated Christ first. That's what he said. But we're not complete. And so there is a sanctification, a purification process that is going on. And in many modern circles, they try to fill that void that is there with a lot of other selfish, New Age, prosperity, and personal glorification things. But that's a false hope and a false reality. What is the true reality is the true sanctification of God, the true purification with His work taking place in us. And we're working towards that point fixed upon Christ because He's returning again. And we have the continual spiritual union with Him. That is true in us. And that is what makes it really effective. There's an incentive here. And the last thing I want to say against self-satisfaction. None of us have arrived. We ought to be seeking the Lord's face every day, Lord, help me to be more like your Son. Amen. That ought to be our goal above everything else that's going on in our life. We are ID'd with Him. We're distinctly His. We're in a distinct battle for purity. We have a distinct hope in Christ. And we have a distinct real glorification in our future if we are part of the us. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for these truths that are here, for your mercies to us as we can examine your holy and precious word. Help us to stay fixed upon Jesus Christ. Thank you for these great promises. Forgive us, Father, for our whining and complaining and moaning. Forgive us where we fail thee and get off target. Help us, Father, to stay fixed upon Jesus Christ. And, Father, to be about the business of making ourselves, by your strength, pure in your sight, that we'll be ready when the Lord returns. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.